Well, one of the things that he's done is made some pretty incredible promises to us. Thank you, Nathan. And one of those, we've been looking at the last few weeks. It's kind of the theme verse for this series we've been in called Margins, and it's in Matthew 6:33. And Jesus says this audacious thing. He says, "But seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things, all the stuff of life, the essentials that we need, food, clothing, shelter, relationship, all of what makes us human will be added unto you as well." Jesus makes the promise, I said it this way a couple weeks ago, that if you take care of his business, he'll take care of yours. And some of us have always wondered if that's actually true. In the last few weeks, we have created some time to talk about what would it look like just to build margin in our time and our resources. And today, we'll talk about our relationships to see by prioritizing God if he will come through on that promise. How many of you have ever undergone a project like either building a house or remodeling a house where you had to actually hire a contractor? And they sit down with you, right, and they go over at the very beginning, here's the budget for what we're going to do, and there's this curious line in that budget, curious to me anyway, and it's called miscellaneous. You know that one? Like, there's cabinets, and there's flooring, and there's paint, and there's all that other stuff, and then there's just miscellaneous. And as a person who, is a little curious, I would often be like, what in the world is that for? Like, we're talking real dollars, man. We got to nail this in, like, really zone in. And the reason that you have that is because of what's called a margin for error. You need to have a margin for error for the things that inevitably are going to go wrong, for the surprises that are going to come up. If you don't, then it's going to come out of the bottom line, and either the contractor eats it, not usually, or you, right? Somebody's got to pay for this. And without having it, you can only absorb too many mistakes before you actually are in real trouble. I think this idea of margin for error is super important when we talk about our relationships. We're going to look at least three today. Our relationship with God, the relationship with the people that are most valuable to us, like family and spouse, and then also for people who are outside of the faith, that God might be wanting to use you and me to build relationships so that they can find this grace and hope that we've found. And as we do that, I wonder, how many of you would say that you would like for your relationships to be better? You'd like it, if it's possible, raise your hand. You'd like for your relationships to be better. How many of you, the next thought that comes to mind is, as soon as they fix themselves, they will be? Right? That's kind of the way we think about this. But we're going to talk about how to build this margin for error in today that God actually has a word for. It's called grace. Grace is something we talk about when we baptize children, when we proclaim the gospel, the good news of Christ. It's not just something that saves us, though. It's something that we live by. See, grace is this way that God chooses to make space for error and to cover up our failure and mistakes. The first place that I want to begin with is in this relationship with God. Grace is actually a quality of God. It's not just something that he does, it's who he is. God acts graciously because he is the definition of gracious. Grace simply means undeserved kindness. It's favor that you can't deserve or earn on your own. It's the way that God looks at you, and despite all of your and my failures and flaws and weaknesses, he still says, I want to love you. This is how God is about all of the created universe. He loves it. His love overflows for it, so much so that there are moments where he actually looks before time and chooses to lavish his grace on us. Any of you ever made the mistake of taking a young child to the Humane Society, like the pet shelter? Like one of those where on a Saturday, you're looking for something to do, and you put the kids in the car, and you show up, and there are all these really sweet but just scraggly, mangy-looking creatures that somebody has just thrown away or they picked up on the road. And you go to that thing expecting we're just going to look and kill an hour, and you come home with a cat. And you didn't intend that, but the reason it happened is because that child says, I want that one. I want that one. And you're like, that one? What are the neighbors going to think? This is never going in our Christmas card photo. This is exactly how God does with us. This is grace. He looks at you and he looks at me and he sees beyond all of our scraggly, mangy, terrible look on the outside. He's like, I want that one. If you ever wonder or struggle with your worth, your value, maybe it's because you have just this internal voice that says you're not worth anything or you're only worth whatever you performed last, or because somebody told you that you were good for nothing, you'd never amount to anything, that you disgust them. If you've ever wondered about that, could you just take a pause and recognize the grace of God means God looked at you before time and said, I want that one. That's an amazing truth. This grace begins with the forgiveness of our sin. He chooses to love us first, even when we're still rebelling. It's a fascinating thing. It's what has to happen so that we can actually have a relationship with him. And in that undeserved kindness, God moves toward us and says, in Christ, because of his death on the cross, his life of perfection, and his resurrection, I will allow that to serve as your record. And he gives us forgiveness. That starts the grace. The grace also then, 1 Timothy 1:9 says that it comes to us not because of anything we've done, that he saved us and called us to this holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose. That God wasn't just generally lavishing grace. He had a purpose for choosing you. And it was given to us, here it is, in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Like, your whole life, God's been after you. Your whole life, he's been wanting to treat you in such a way that you would wake up to that goodness and say, I want to be with you. This is an amazing part of the Christian story, but it's not just the thing that saves us, it actually continues. Grace is what adopts us into God's family and makes us his child. It is constantly refilled. The scripture says we're given grace upon grace upon grace. Every morning you wake up, there's more. Every day, no matter what yesterday looked like, you start again and God says, here's more. I want to love you more. This is a power that's at work in us and around us. And grace gets lavished on us. But here's the thing that I want to talk about is we as Christians, people of grace, sometimes, though God gives generously, we dole it out sparingly. We're a little bit stingy with the grace of God that we've been shown for other people. I don't really know why this happens the way it happens, but it seems to. And it also seems that the relationships that we are the least likely to be super gracious with are the ones that we really value the most. At least this is how it happens in my life. Have any of you ever been accused of following too closely when you're driving? Is that so? All right, Jessica's told me before that I have this habit of sometimes following too closely. Have I ever been like way up on you before? If, like, you can just wave, I can see you in the rearview mirror, we're that close. We get to here and realize that, like, you know, we thought we had traffic before in North Carolina, but like, it's different. This is a thing. Here. First time, Eden, my middle child, we were learning how to drive. She was practicing for her license, and we got on the freeway, and it was like the 405 with 8 lanes across. And I'm like, this is the worst dad fail ever. But the traffic is so much that we're going like 9 miles an hour. So the risk isn't that big. But if you follow too closely, you know this. Inevitably, there's going to be a mistake, and there's a crash, and destruction happens. And in our relationships, sometimes we leave so little margin for error. There's so little grace that we apply to the ones that matter the most that ultimately, inevitably, there's going to be a crash and destruction can happen. And in fact, it's possible that there can be a death of the relationship because of how we've chosen not to leave space for grace. Why this matters so much is if you're a follower of Jesus. And for those of you that are not, I'm going to get to you in a minute, but for those of us that claim his name, we have to live differently. We are people who've been shown the greatest gift in the world, and for us to not then exhibit that in our marriages, in our friendships, with our children, with our parents, I think it's not just a lost opportunity. I think it's actually an affront to God. that would say, I created you and graced you so that you can be a light to a world that needs it. So today's going to be a little bit of a like, let's buck up. We got some work to do in our relationships. And I promise you, I'm speaking as much to myself as I am to you. Our relationships should be different. They start from a different place, they have a different goal, and there's a different power that is available to us. In fact, you remember the scripture where Paul writes and says he's been asking God for help with this thing, this problem that's plagued him, and we don't know exactly what it is, so it could have been a person. But he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power will be made perfect in your weakness. So if as we start this talk, you're thinking, I can't do this well anymore, God promises to supply grace. And if you'll put into practice what I'm going to tell you in the next few minutes, you can actually see your relationships get better today, no matter what the other person chooses to do. But it's got to start with recognizing the need. So, quick little diagnostic. This is how you know if in your relationships you need margin for error, if you've lost some, okay? I'm going to go through this list. I want you to keep your eyes on me. Do not look at the person beside you. No elbows. None of that, right? This is just, I want you to listen to this. And it may be your kid that this applies to, or it may be a friendship. But in those relationships that matter the most, listen to see if you've lost margin. In those, are little things constantly becoming big things? Do you recognize that it's just a little mistake that always escalates quickly into something big? Do you find that you're always being accused, or you're always accusing, of nagging and nitpicking? I said, eyes on me. Do you assume the worst and jump straight to that conclusion? Have you gotten into a habit of assigning motive? Like, I know the glob of toothpaste in the sink was meant to ruin my day. He did it on purpose. And you get there automatically. Do you find yourself being overly critical? Have you had the thought, why does she not just know what I need without me having to say it? Where are the mind-reading powers that I married her for? If any of these things apply, it's possible that you've run out of margin for any error. And what's going to happen is, if you don't do something to address this, to give some space, you're going to find that over time you have less and less of it until finally there's none. And this is how relationships end. It's how they get damaged beyond repair. So why is it, this is the question I was asking myself, why is it that we run out of grace like this, especially for people in our family? And I think it's interesting, it starts with this. There's a biological kind of component. Have you ever noticed when you first fall in love with somebody? Let's just talk about that one. When you first fall in love, like, they smell so good. And it's not just the Axe body spray. There's something about them that you actually, it's biological. There's actually a connection between your olfactory senses and your level of intimacy. November of 2021, the National Institutes of Health did a study, or they published a study on brain science, and the researchers were looking at this fact, like, what happens with body odor in the way people perceive body odor in relationships that are falling apart? I have no idea what, like, inspired that study, but no one had ever studied it before. And so here's what they found. In the beginning of relationships, whenever they were in the growth phase and the intimacy was deepening, they found that both partners would report that the other smelled fantastic. But when they started to measure relationships that were on the downhill slide, the first thing that they noted was that they smelled bad. Now, I don't think it's just age, you know, or laziness that's causing this. There's something about us that whenever we begin to run out of grace for someone, everything about them begins to turn us off. It's biologically built in for us to be able to start a relationship because of something that we like. Think about why all babies, all whether it's animals or humans, they are all huge faces and big eyes. They start out so cute, don't they? The reason is because one day they become 17. And Axe body spray doesn't cover it. And they don't look quite, but you got to have something built in enough to get started, or you'll eat them, like the natural, you know, animal world. Something's got to pick up for this lack, though, as over time, the physical side of this begins to break down. Something's got to pick up the slack. And God gives us this prescription. It's grace. It's grace. Paul's going to tell us in Colossians 3, I'm going to read you three verses, and he's going to give us a whole bunch of practical things that you can do today to build some grace, some margin of error in your relationships. So I'm going to read this, we're going to walk through them, and then you're going to have some homework. So here's how it goes. Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, pause. He begins, he's going to tell them what to do, but he starts with reminding them of who they are. You've received this grace from God. Here's the beginning point. Because you are so loved and you have been chosen and God has given you grace, because of that, this is what you should do. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you, that's like a joke, if anyone happens to have caused a grievance against you, forgive. Of course we will. And how do we forgive? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul goes down a list and he compares it to clothing. You have to actually put on the clothes. It's like for Paul, the list that he just gives are the articles of clothing that become your kind of everyday basic outfit if you're a follower of Christ. This is the Lululemon of Christianity, right? This is your everyday stuff. It's just yoga pants and crop tops for the, you know, that's high school anyway. But there's something about this that this is what we wear. We choose this. Paul says, but you have to choose it. It won't be natural. And just like you have to get dressed in the morning, you put this on. So he begins with compassion. Now, compassion, biblically, is the ability to empathize with someone's suffering and to decide to alleviate it. So let me ask you, in that relationship that may be difficult for you, that's lost some of the margin for error, when's the last time that instead of saying, I knew he was going to do that again, instead you said, I wonder what could be happening. Man, it's been a rough week. Man, maybe the chronic pain that she's having to live with is part of what's causing this. How could I actually move to alleviate some of that pain rather than just keep writing the same script? Paul says you have to stop and apply compassion. Second thing he says is kindness. Kindness is always biblically the weapon against hostility. Whenever there is some opponent, the way that the biblical writers and the way that Paul in particular will talk about how you diffuse it is with kindness. And kindness is a rare commodity, especially in the relationships that we've allowed to start to erode. We don't just make those little kind gestures anymore, but they're actually the thing that puts us back on the same team. Also, if you remember, we're told in the scripture that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Not the anger of God, not the insistence of God. It is the kindness of God. So Paul says, secondly, be kind to each other. And then he says, humility. Put on humility. In the Bible, humility is thinking of yourself correctly. It's not really like thinking that you're lower. It's having an accurate appraisal of who you are before God and with the other person. Now, Paul will go on to say things like outdo one another with honor, or in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. He's not saying that you're actually worth less. He's saying that you choose to value other people more. This is humility. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the other. Do you know how not having humility in a relationship often plays out? It's when you start to take everything personal. Whenever you've gotten to a relationship point where there's some erosion that's happened, there's no margin left, everything becomes a personal attack. And really, it's not usually accurate. Usually, the person that you love, the child that you love, they're not trying to hurt you with this. Somehow we've only been able to see it that way. It's kind of like, you know, in those good crime shows, there's always that moment where they drag the suspect in, take him downtown, they put him in the room, and they're gonna interrogate him. And it always has that thing where, like, there's people, like the other cops, watching from one side. They're looking through the glass to the other. And it's called a one-way mirror. You know how these things work? It's not actually a mirror. What it is that the glass is made in such a way that as long as there's more light, if it's brighter room where the suspect is and darker where the observers are, then the reflection of the suspect is all he can see. And I think this is kind of how we get in these relationships, where it's so much about me, I'm so thinking about me, the light is only on me, that's all I can see now is my own reflection. And simply, if we would allow, if we would choose to put the other first, to try to imagine how we might meet their needs before ours, suddenly the light on both sides becomes equal, and you can see right through the window. I wonder if humility might be the key for how we get out of a lack of margin for error. These are the marks of maturity. I don't care how much Bible knowledge you have. I don't care how many life lessons you've learned. I don't care how well you know how to worship or what all the language that you get to use is. If you and I are not growing in humility, we may be aging, but we're not maturing. This is a part of what it means to be a Christ follower. Paul then goes on to say there's gentleness, which is just power under control. Yes, you could totally destroy them. You could remind them of the last 17 things they have done that were absolute destructive or that hurt you. You could give all of those reasons. Or you could choose to under control withhold and be gentle. And he says patience. It's my favorite definition of patience. Patience is the ability to withstand suffering, like difficult time or a difficult person, without losing hope or giving into anger. That's what patience is. Paul's like, you got to be patient with each other. And then finally he says, you bear with one another, make allowance for their faults, and forgive like Christ. Here's the deal. If you think about that relationship right now that you need to build some grace into, and you look at those tools, which one, just one, could you put into practice this week? I was talking to Jessica about the message yesterday, and I was like, here's the thing, I'm kind of worried because some people, their relationship, the response is going to be like, we're already too far gone. Like, it's already too destructive. I'm out. The cars have collided. What do you do then? And she's so wise. She was like, oh, well, you just start with day one. It's like anything. You just, as if, it's day one. I don't care what came before. I'm going to begin today putting this into practice, and I'm going to treat you with humility. I'm going to believe that maybe there's something else going on that I can help alleviate rather than punish you for in compassion. You just start like it's day one. Put on love, he finally says. What pulls it all together is love. This keeps those things. And love, as we've described, is not just a feeling. It's actually the choice to work for someone's good. And so if you began that in that relationship, you'd begin to see grace is the basis for it. And here's what happens in homes that have grace as the basis. One of the things that always begins is fear begins to dissipate. Because if you grew up in a house where there was no margin for error, the thing that you know is that you can't mess up, or if you mess up, that parents can never find out. And so you have this high level of fear, which always blocks intimacy. If you begin today to create a relationship based with grace in it, you remove the fear of failure. There's freedom to make mistakes, just like God has with you. Homes that are rooted in grace nurture obedience rather than demanding it. Can you imagine your kids growing up and choosing to obey because they experienced the grace of God through you in a way that allowed them to make some mistakes. And not that we take all the consequences out or that we take this not seriously. It's just that simply in a room, a relationship, a home where there's grace, you can learn and desire obedience, not just be forced into it. And it always gives space to allow them to become the person that God designed for them to be. So that's how we begin. Relationship with God, full of grace. Relationship with each other, full of grace. And the last thing I want to tell you, and I'm going to close, is how do we build margin for error in with a relationship with skeptics? With people who don't believe like we do. People who maybe don't have the same worldview. We start with the same practice, creating grace for them. Gracious towards people that don't usually feel very loved by God. Here's an interesting thing. Paul, in Colossians 4, he says this, be wise whenever you're dealing with outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. He says, let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt so that we know how to answer everyone. Here's something that's true. You can have a conversation with someone who's not a Christ follower, and you actually, I know this is wild, you don't actually have to tell them every place that they're wrong. You don't have to. You can know that maybe they're off, and you don't have to just share that up front. You could ask questions, like, how did you get to that worldview? What is it that made you think that way about God or about this aspect of life? I'm curious, how does that work for you? We could actually choose, that's what it looks like, to have conversations that are full of grace, seasoned with salt. There's a winsome nature, an inviting nature, that someone can actually experience the grace of God through you before they ever come into contact with it themselves. But most of us, we just jump straight to, let me show you all the ways you're wrong. And here's the thing, I don't know, you can correct me. If you have this example, I'd love to hear it, but I've never met a person who got judged into the kingdom of God. Never. I never met somebody that was like, your argument demolished me so much that finally I'm just, here we go, take me, God. Never. But we've met thousands of people who were loved into the kingdom of God, who were shown grace when they didn't deserve it, just like you and me. And through patience and compassion and being willing to let God be God and work through that relationship, you providing the space, they come to the same knowledge that you and I have. And for some of you who are in the room, I mean, it's a big enough room and people watching online, some of you, that's your story. Like, you're here, but you don't believe this because you've watched some people like us that should do better treat you poorly, and I'm really sorry. We should do better. And we're going to do better. As a church, we're going to become the kind of place where you can have those questions and you can begin to be a part of us before you actually believe everything, because we're still in process of learning what and how to believe as well. We're still walking out the power of grace that's made perfect in our weakness. And so my invitation for you is, if you're exploring in that way, would you please keep exploring here, and would you show us, tell us where we need to apply more grace, where it feels like there's no margin for error. Margin in relationships is actually how we love. And so I want to end with this quote because it's just so, so good. Dr. Richard Swenson talks about grace and love in this way. And he says, love is weak, yet it's tough. It's vulnerable, yet strong. Love chooses to lose, but it can never be beaten. It puts itself last, yet it always leads the way. It is mysterious, yet it came in flesh and stood before us. Love feels like death, but it's actually life. And then he says, must we love? It's a nonsensical question. It's like asking, must we breathe? No, we do not have to breathe, and no, we do not have to love, but the consequences of both those decisions will be the same. They'll be the same for your relationship. So you can choose today to infuse it with grace and watch what God does. There's a handout in your bulletin. It looks like a little simple Venn diagram. And just as we wrap up this series, I wanted to give you something that you could use to kind of put into practice what you've heard. And so in the next moment, I'm going to do a prayer, and I'm just going to kind of save a little bit of space. And maybe there's a name that has come to mind for you, a name of a relationship that you need to really create this margin for error for. I encourage you to write it down. Maybe there's, as you thought about last week, there's a way that you think you could use your resources to seek first the kingdom, and I encourage you to write that down. Let this be a part of the way you declare to actually put this stuff into action and not just be a hearer, but a doer. And so would you pray with me now? Father, thank you for giving us grace. We are people that we really do, we want to follow you well. We want to live the lives that you offer and that you promise are possible. And we need your grace. So I pray that you would now use this moment of just quiet to speak. Would you stir up in us a desire with the name of a person? And maybe we've just allowed the space to get so thin that relationship's on life support. Would you give us the courage to put into practice what you've taught? Father, I dream about what would happen if a church community decided that this is the way we were going to live. If through the gift of your grace and the power of your Spirit, we were able to start to live in marriages and parenting relationships and in homes that were so full of grace that it astounded not only us, but a watching world. I dream about what might happen, God, if the thousands of people that call St. Andrew's home were able to begin to use margin in their resources to further your kingdom. I dream about what would happen if we all just were able to have eyes to see those kairos moments, those opportunities where heaven touches earth and we'd respond. God, I think that you might do something incredible, that renewal would come, that homes that looked like on the brink of disaster would find healing, and kids that were running and were in rebellion might find that they could trust to come home. And it might be that there are people who aren't quite sure how they could ever be loved by you. And maybe through the way that we live and love, they would be able to find their place in your family here. God, I don't know exactly what you want to do, but I know it's always more, immeasurably more than we could hope or imagine. So we ask for that grace to fall on us now. We pray in Jesus' name.